The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we come to you once again, and Lord, as we continue to explore our church covenant, we pray that you would give us help from your Holy Spirit as we think about what your word says regarding these issues. And we ask that you would build your people up in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we continue on in exploring our church covenant, and we come to Article 5 of the covenant, which says, I will submit to and support the leadership of the elders unless it's clearly contrary to what is specified in God's word. I will direct all questions of doctrine and practice to the elders. So that's the article of the church covenant that we're going to look at today. And as the proposition is stated there for you, a healthy church member understands and embraces the pastor's, plural, pastor's leadership role in the life of the church. Is that what your note says too? Yours, okay. I guess maybe I corrected it for the notes. So it's leadership role in the life of the church and their own personal lives. And so we come now to an area that is a little challenging to talk about. I would actually much prefer somebody else talk about it. Just like Jason gladly took up giving last week, right? And I have a real reluctance in my heart to talk about certain things because those things sometimes have been abused over the years or emphasized in such a way that it appears to be self-serving. But this is a part of New Testament church life. And so as we think about this, really what we're talking about is the role of leadership and the church's response to leadership. And I'm going to start off by saying that there are always extremes to be avoided, all right, very clearly. And one extreme, of course, is the extreme of anti-authority, all right? It is no secret that we live in a culture where rebellion against authority is really common now, right? That's always been the case, okay? It's not like there was some golden age where people understood authority structures and gladly yielded to them. Rebellion against authority has always been part of the human condition in our fallenness. But I would say that in recent times, we've probably seen an increase in this idea of rebellion. So, for instance, when I was a teenager just a few years ago, there was a very common bumper sticker that said, question authority. Okay, do you remember? Some of you remember, question authority. Well, I would say that if there were a correlating bumper sticker for us today, it would actually just be defy authority, resist authority, denounce authority. And this actually manifests itself in all different kinds of ways. It manifests itself against all different kinds of forms of authority, whether it is parents or teachers or the police. I mean, you know, frankly, when I was a kid, if a parent said, Brian did X, Y, and Z and told my mom would take the teacher's word for it, that I was guilty. No trial, no excuse, no explanation. I was guilty. You took the teacher's word for it. Today, we live in a culture where the kid is usually right. We live in a culture where the very idea of authority has lost ground, and I would suggest that that is true in a large degree in the church. Churches have often been infected with this reject authority mentality, which leads really to spiritual anarchy. And I want to give you a few reasons why I think anti-authority, the notes say anti-authoritarianism, this, I probably could have worded it better. I want to just say there's a few things that have sort of fueled this this mindset, and one is actually the seeker-sensitive movement that goes back to the 80s and 90s, in a sense, really has fueled this mentality, because the church within the seeker-sensitive movement simply tries to cater to the masses. You try to cater to people's needs, wants, desires. And at the end of the day, what you find is that catering to people and trying to lead people end up being almost mutually exclusive categories. The idea of catering to the masses affects preaching, right? One of the last things you want to do within the a seeker-sensitive context is to preach in a way that even has a whiff of authority, because you're looking at the listeners as consumers, and the last thing you want to do is tick off the consumer. And so you got to come across as chatty and conversational and, you know, don't use a pulpit, or at least use a plexiglass one so it looks almost invisible, because what does a pulpit stand for? A pulpit stands for authority. You have to, so all of these things. And so in some ways, the seeker-sensitive movement has sort of impacted preaching and counseling and even pastoring or shepherding. I'd also say that pastors have contributed to the problem when they've become sheepish in trying to deal with the congregation, where maybe correction or discipline or other functions of authority go. Sometimes there's a sheepishness, a desire to not do what needs to be done. And at the end of the day, what ends up happening is then you try to exercise some level of authority on the sly, which then ends up not being an exercise of authority at all. And so, as far as anti-authority goes, we need to be on guard against the kind of pride that says, I'm not going to follow the direction of pastors or elders because nobody's going to tell me what to do. And this idea of anti-authority sentiment is a cancer today, but there's also another extreme. And that other extreme is authoritarianism. And just as sure as the idea of rebellion against authority is a cancer, so is authoritarianism. Now, let me just say that authoritarianism is not the same as the useful use of authority or the lawful use of authority. Authoritarianism would be the abuse of true and proper authority. In the language of 1 Peter 5, authoritarianism would be lording it over the flock. Authoritarianism would be the kind of leadership that Jesus denounces in Matthew 20, 24 to 28, which was the leadership of the Gentiles who lorded it over those who were under their charge. And Jesus says to his disciples, but it's not to be so among you. What are some common characteristics of authoritarianism? Well, oftentimes, authoritarianism is driven by personality. I actually have multiple examples within my own experience of how authoritarianism is driven by a strong personality of somebody that really needs to be first. Authoritarianism demands obedience and loyalty, not obedience and loyalty in an ultimate sense to Christ and to his lordship and to the dictates of his word, but obedience and loyalty to the personality. Okay, that would be another characteristic. Another common characteristic of authoritarianism is it speaks where God has not spoken. Okay. In other words, trying to exert authority in areas where God has not given permission to speak. It usurps Christ and his lordship. In these kinds of churches, in authoritarian-type churches, it is actually mere men who become the focal point and not the Lord Jesus, let alone his lordship. Another common characteristic in authoritarian-type churches would be that the leadership, or the leader, usually, establishes himself as Lord Oracle, the one who actually possesses the Urim and the Thummim. In other words, the one who is going to explain to you what God's will is for your life. Okay. In fact, some of you will recognize this language. Pastors are coverings for the sheep, and you need their approval in order to make decisions. Some of you are old enough to remember the shepherding movement back in the 70s that grew out of the Jesus People movement. And that shepherding movement, this was a big thing where pastors were coverings, and if you didn't ask your leader how much money you should spend on groceries. These are not exaggerations, by the way. These are real examples. How much money you should spend on groceries, who you should marry, should you actually get divorced, how do you raise your kids? I mean, down to the very details of life. Should you go to the doctor or not? To make decisions apart from the authority of the leaders was to then be out from underneath their covering, and it was an act of rebellion. Leadership in these circumstances is often harsh and even abusive, and also you see commonly unbiblical discipline practices. Okay? Unbiblical discipline practices. In other words, not biblical church discipline for scandalous sin and unrepentance, but usually discipline for things that are perceived to be disloyalty. Okay. There's actually a biblical example of this kind of leadership, and it's in 3 John. Those of you having trouble finding it, it's right after 2 John. Verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Unfortunately, there are still Diotrephes among us today, and this is no joke. I was preaching in a church that just had one elder, and that's oftentimes. Let me just say that is oftentimes the context in which these kinds of situations most easily emerge is when there's only one elder or one pastor, and there's not a plurality. I was preaching for a church, and there's another church, so opposite ends of the state, and there's another church that I'd preached at, and I just preached at this church, and then I was doing a conference for this church, and I was talking to the pastor, and he asked where I had been preaching recently, and I said, well, over at this church. And he got very indignant, and he said, well, I excommunicated him from our church years ago. Okay, so, by the way, you should have a problem the minute somebody says, I excommunicated him. Well, then later, this guy found out that I had preached here, and come to find out, this guy took it upon himself to tell me, no, actually, I excommunicated him. Two diatrophies. And you know what's the problem with having two diatrophies is that they only like one, right? So just as sure as we need to be on guard against this, I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do kind of mentality, we also need to be on guard with what one pastor calls authoritarian shepherds and idol worshiping sheep. That kind of authoritarianism, by the way, only survives when you have idol worshiping sheep. Okay. So what is the definition of pastoral authority? Well, pastoral authority is, first of all, authority that's delegated by Jesus Christ, who alone is the head of the church through the agency of the Holy Spirit. One of the very important concepts of pastoral leadership and authority is this, Acts 20:28. It is the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers of the flock. And so this is, in a real sense, this is a purely delegated authority. Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 5, is the chief shepherd. Okay. In other words, Jesus alone is the senior pastor. Right, chief shepherd. Every other shepherd who is called by the chief shepherd is an under shepherd to the chief shepherd, and he is called by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's more to recognizing elders than that. But when we're talking about authority, that's what we have to understand. It is a delegated authority by Jesus Christ, who alone is the head of the church. One of the things that I'm going to be preaching on in Grand Rapids next week is Christ as head of the church, and of course for us as Protestants, the idea that Christ alone is the head of the church means that Christ alone is the supreme authority over all the church. And one of the Roman Catholic criticisms of Protestantism is that they went from one pope to thousands of popes. Right? We have to understand that in the church, there are no popes. And in fact, the vicar of Christ is not the Pope, it's the Holy Spirit, right? Vicar is representative. That's what they call the Bishop of Rome, is the vicar of Christ. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit alone who's the vicar of Christ. And so pastoral authority is a delegated authority. It is authority that is given to under-shepherds under the authority of the chief shepherd. Now, does the Bible actually teach this? And the answer is yes. And so we're going to look at just a few passages, and these are somewhat familiar to us. The first is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I just preached on this text not that long ago. Verse 12. Paul says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. Does anybody remember me preaching on this text? Okay, Jeremy, thank you. At least one of you. It was actually not that long ago, right? Maybe a couple months ago, right, Jason? Well, he doesn't remember either. All right, so... I was gonna quiz you on New American Standard says appreciate those who diligently labor among you. The word is actually just literally to know, right? So Paul says, we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. And so what you need to see is, first of all, Paul is talking about those who first diligently labor among you. So what do you think that's a reference to? Okay, yeah. Eldership, what's that? Okay, look, more specifically. Okay, preaching, teaching, shepherding the flock, the kind of things. And then he turns around and he says, and have what? Charge over you. Don't forget the prepositional phrase, in the Lord. Okay. So Paul is talking about people who diligently are laboring among you and actually have charge over you. That is the idea of oversight. And then, and who also then do what? Give you instruction. So that's part of the way the oversight works. All right. First Timothy chapter 3. These are the qualifications for an elder or an overseer. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so you see that not only is this the idea of those who have charge over you, but there's also a parallel then, isn't there? And the parallel is the idea of managing one's household and then taking care of the church of God, which implies a level of authority, right, in leading. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there again, you have the diligent labor and then the idea of having been given charge. So the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. One last text, which is Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17, the writer to the Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, what's important about this passage is that there are a number of parts in this passage that make it incredibly significant. So, of course, it starts off with the idea of obey your leaders and submit to them. But that's not where it ends. So in that command itself, and it's somewhat repetitive, obey them, submit to them, there is a sense of there's a recognition of leaders, and then there is an appropriate attitude and response to those leaders. So obey them, submit to them, right? But then the writer of the Hebrews tells us why that is to be done. Because they keep watch over your souls. In other words, there's supposed to be a relationship between the church and its leaders, where the church recognizes that God has given me these leaders in order to help keep watch over my soul. This is not just simply about making sure that you give more. This is not simply about making sure that you serve more. This is ultimately about trying to watch over the souls. I've said this 1,000 times over these 23 years, and that is that my ultimate goal as a pastor is just to make sure that we all get to heaven safely together. That's the heartbeat. That's the drive. That's the desire. Colossians 1, to present everyone complete in Christ. And that's the goal. And so the writer is telling the congregation, in a sense, hey, you need to recognize what these men are in your lives for. And you're to be yielding to them because they're actually looking out for your eternal welfare and spiritual well-being. But then notice that's not all he says. They are those who will what? Give an account. We're all going to give an account. But those whom God has called to shepherd the flock will give an account for how they have fulfilled their ministry. So what that means is that what church leaders do, they do ultimately before an audience of one. There is a sense in which keeping in view the fact that, so speaking for myself, I will give an account to the chief shepherd for how I executed my calling, how I dealt with the flock of God. What that does is that compels me, 1 Timothy 4:16, to watch my life and my doctrine. It compels me to make sure that to the best of my ability, I've tried to deal faithfully with God's people. At the end of the day, what I'm going to be held accountable for is my faithfulness. And so sometimes what that means, obviously faithfulness in preaching and teaching the Word of God, there's no doubt about that. But I want to say that you can be faithful in preaching and teaching God's Word and not faithful in the way that you deal with the people of God. In other words, there's more to shepherding than just feeding. And so what that means is that there are times where comfort and consolation is the order of the day, but there are other times where correction is the order of the day. And the pastor who is constantly thinking about, well, how are they going to react to this and what's going to be the repercussions if I do what I'm supposed to do, that he's worthless. You actually need somebody that is going to be unafraid to say the hard and the true things as well as the comforting and encouraging things. And so the last part is let them do this with joy. So just remember your marching orders in Hebrews 13, 17. This is going to sound, just take it in light of this context. Your marching orders are to make your pastors joyful. Let them do this with joy and not grief. What would be the cause of grief? Disobedience to the Word of God. Yeah, relapsing into sin. How about not getting along with each other? Factions, division, backsliding, waywardness. This afternoon, we have to deal with a church discipline issue. It grieves us. It is something, and it should grieve you too. But it's something that burdens our hearts. To know that you have to sit down with somebody and say, listen, this is not going to be a comfortable conversation, but it needs to be said. Those are the things that are hard. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, hey, as you are in relation to your leaders, let them do their job with joy and not with grief. And then he tells them why. Anybody see that last clause? This would not be profitable for you. I take that to mean at the day of reckoning. I take that to mean when we all give an account, right? So when we talk about pastoral leadership and authority, this is not something that we're making up. I remember years ago, this was a long, long time ago, and one of the guys who was a deacon at that time says, one of your problems is that you've never stopped being a Catholic and you think about being a pastor like being a priest. And I can't remember my exact response, but let me just say it was fully Protestant and maybe a little Luther-esque. This is not remnants of Catholicism. This is not remnants of some sort of hierarchical church structure. This is just what the Bible says, all right? So here's a news flash for us Americans, and that is that the church is not a democracy. Now, of course, some American churches treat the church like it's a democracy, a thoroughly egalitarian-going democracy, but the church is not a democracy. In fact, the church is a monarchy, and we have one king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have one authoritative constitution, which is his holy word. And so for the church and the recognized leaders of the church, what they do is they're simply trying to administer that authoritative word in the life of the church. And on the one hand, and maybe we'll talk about this in a few weeks or so, but this doesn't nullify the idea of the priesthood of all believers, because here's the reality. You don't need me or Jason or Steve or Vic. You don't need any of us to go to God, because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. All right? You don't need us to know God. All right? But as far as our life together in the church, there's a sense in which there is a clear authority structure, but that authority has limits and an extent. And this is where we need to be clear. The limit of pastoral authority is restricted by the word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that pastors should not give advice, but there should always be a clear line of demarcation between uninspired advice and the authoritative word of God. If you come and ask me about investments, I have no clue, all right? But let's just say, well, you know, I think really what you should do is diversify. Now, I don't even really, that just means like spreading it out over high risk and low risk, right? Don't look at you. So somebody that knows these things just confirmed what I'm saying. Diversify, is that the idea, right? Or good enough, right? And so then I tell you, you know, you should make sure you invest in this and this and this. Does that have, by the way, I would be completely the wrong person to ask about this, okay? If you want to come ask me about Greek grammar, or you want to ask me maybe about hunting and what my favorite caliber is or something like that, I can talk about that. If you want to ask me about baseball, I'll tell you about baseball. I will tell you why baseball is a superior sport to other sports that don't allow you to use your hands. And I can wax eloquent on a number of things that I am interested in, but there is all the difference in the world between me giving opinions and advice on those kinds of things and actually opening up my Bible and saying, this is what the Bible says. All the difference in the world. If you're asking me about investments, that's one thing. If you're asking me if it's okay if you live with your girlfriend, I'm going to say, absolutely not. And if you do, you'll be in violation of God's word and you'll be sinning against God. So the answer is no. When I say the answer is no and have the Bible to back me up, again, guess who's speaking ultimately? It's not me. And so there is a clear line of demarcation, and unfortunately, that line has not been honored for many in the church. I'm not talking about our church, but I'm talking broadly speaking, that line has not been honored like it should. Now, let me just say one quick thing, that the eldership, and that is the plurality, would have what we would call discretionary authority in the way that the church is led. In other words, the Bible doesn't address absolutely everything. Okay. So you might know if you've gone through the membership class that our church is, there is a sense where it is an elder-governed church, but there's also a sense in which there is a recognized congregationalism, right? And we say that the congregation is the final court of authority in a number of very important issues. The congregation will be the final court of authority for the approval of a church budget. The congregation will be the final court of authority for the expenditure of a large amount of money or the encumbrance of any debt. The congregation will be the final court of authority for admitting new members and expelling members. All right. So there are important things that the congregation, that they have the final say. The elders can give recommendation, but the fact is that the congregation is the one that finally decides. And so there is this wonderful, it's not really a hybrid, but I'll just use that language. There's a sense of hybrid between elder-led and congregational involvement, right? But the fact is that we don't vote on absolutely everything. And some of you have actually come out of church backgrounds where you vote on absolutely everything. And you should probably be glad that we don't vote on absolutely everything, right? Okay. I mean, we could get down to the ridiculous, right? Should we use bulletins? Should we get a new bulletin design? Well, let's take a vote. You know what happens when that kind of atmosphere is present? It's usually very divisive, right? What color carpet should we have? What color chairs should we have? You know, so there's a level of discretionary authority, and that discretion comes in terms of the implementation of biblical principles in the life of the church, where there is no clear direction on how you do something. The Bible may give you a big principle or a big overarching truth, but the actual implementation of that is going to require the discretion of the elders. So, for instance, a church discipline process itself. Even though the church is the final court of authority, Matthew 18:15-18, for the church, final step of church discipline, the actual implementation of that process along the line until that final step is at the elder's discretion. Budgeting issues, even though the congregation is the one that ultimately decides these things, our worship service. Would you really like to vote every week on what songs we're going to sing, right? Distribution of duties and so forth. And so, but here you have to understand that discretionary authority is just that. It's discretionary. It is using the collective wisdom of a plurality. All right? Okay. The blessings of submission to leadership. Let me give you 7,000 blessings. Number one, God's people are blessed when they submissively receive the word of God as it is preached to them by their pastors. Okay. So here's the reality. All of us are under the word, right? All of us are under the word. Too oftentimes we sit in judgment over the word. So what did you think of that sermon? Well, I thought it was okay, right? Well, the fact is that we should be asking a question like this. How did you get along under that sermon, right? Not sitting in judgment over it, but actually be in submission to it. And so there is a blessedness for the people of God when they come and they yield themselves to the word of God as it is preached by their pastors, all right? That doesn't, and we'll touch on this in a second, but that does not nullify Acts 17:11 and testing things according to the scriptures. Remember, the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they searched the scriptures to see whether the things Paul was saying were true or not. Second, God's people are blessed when they have leaders who are good but not perfect examples of the Christian life. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, what is the admonition there that Peter gives to the elders? The admonition is to be examples to the flock of God. All right? There is increased blessing in the life of the church when the people know their leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. There is actually enhanced and more effective ministry when there is a good relationship between the pastors and the congregation. There is no sense in which the pastors should be put on a pedestal so that they are somehow a different category. At the end of the day, we're still actually all sheep. Even under shepherds are sheep in the flock. But getting to know each other, getting to, you know, sitting down with each other and not being hesitant or even intimidated to just come and talk to us, whether it's about important things or just getting to know us. It actually increases or enhances the ministry, right? You might know that a number of years ago, this would go back quite a ways. Lou might remember some of this, where in pastoral theology, taught in seminaries, in fact, I have a book on my shelf published by Moody Press, and the advice is don't make friends with people in the congregation, right? That was the advice. Don't make friends with people in the congregation, because the rationale was if you make friends with people in the congregation, you're going to end up being burned. People will know things about you. They'll, you know, as if they're going to blackmail you or something. And I think that that's absolutely horrific advice. We're the body of Christ. We're brothers. We're sisters. We're actually united by our union with Christ in the bonds of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't erase the idea of being an elder or an overseer, but as we actually get to know each other and build relationship, it helps us in furthering the ministry and everybody's good, including our own. Next. God's people are blessed when they seek the counsel of their elders as under-shepherds given by God to lead them. So Peter says again in the 1 Peter 5 passage, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, willingly. And the idea of saying, you know what, I've got and some of you do this and you do it regularly. I've got a big decision to make, or I've got a big burden in my life, and just being able to go and talk to those whom God has appointed in your life is a blessing. Next, God's people are blessed when they trust the wisdom and direction of their elders. This does not blind trust. Let me just give you a very, very real example. church discipline is actually a good example. How likely is it that everybody within the congregation is going to know all of the details that exist within a case of church discipline? What's that?
Not at all.
Not at all. There may be times where you have further questions, and the elders are always happy to entertain those questions. Is there an obligation to disclose absolutely everything in a church discipline case? That actually wouldn't be wise, right? So there comes a point where the congregation trusts the direction of the elders. It's not to say that they can't ask for more information, and oftentimes they do, but there is a sense where you go, you know, and actually bringing people into membership is another example, right? So you see names that you don't know. Let's say we have a big group that's coming in, like probably we'll have coming up pretty soon here in the spring, and you're not going to know absolutely everybody on that list. Is it incumbent upon you to try to get to know them? And the answer is yes. But at the end of the day, what do you end up doing? You end up trusting that the elders have sat down with these people and asked for their profession of faith and have talked to them, and that their decision can be trusted, right? A congregation that's always second-guessing the motives and decisions of its elders is not a happy people, and they're not a happy people, especially if the elders have given them reason for second-guessing. Next, God's people are blessed as they test everything according to the Scriptures and have good lines of communication with their pastors. So I may say something that you think, oh, you know, I don't know about that. And you're looking at the Scripture, but to be able to have the kind of relationship where you're able to say, hey, you know, I thought I heard you say this today. Now, I might turn around and say, well, you actually misunderstood me. That's not what I meant. Or, yeah, that's exactly what I said. Well, how does that actually, how's that compatible with this text? With this passage, or this section of Scripture. But to be able to have those kinds of relationships in which you're able to say, hey, we have a line of communication, and in fact, in the covenant itself, it says that I will direct all questions of doctrine and practice to the elders, meaning that that line of communication should be open. And so, Paul tells the Thessalonians, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Finally, I would say there awaits future or eschatological blessing for God's people as they have faithfully and biblically yielded themselves to their leaders. The profitable part that the writer to the Hebrews was talking about. And so, we'll take time for questions here. I can't see the clock because of the glare, but I'm assuming that it's, what's that? 10:06? Okay. All right. So most of you know, some of you know who my hero is, right? Jason said Pele. That is incorrect. What's that? Bob Dylan. You're getting close. Yeah. Spurgeon is close. Jonathan Edwards. Yes, yes. Jonathan Edwards. And these other guys are my heroes too. John Owen, John Calvin, not Pele. So Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest theologians, theological minds ever, at least in the English-speaking world. And he, ironically, served his church for 23 years, Congregational Church of Northampton, and they fired him in his 23rd year. Can you? Yeah. What you should actually be shocked about is that the church fired Jonathan Edwards, all right? Not correlating 23 years as if this is it. They fired him over a communion membership controversy that we don't need to go into, but he preached his farewell sermon on June 22nd, 1750. And the subject of his sermon was this: ministers and the people that have been under their care must meet one another before Christ's tribunal at the day of judgment. And it's a moving, very moving sermon. Edwards speaks candidly about the reality that both he and his congregation will give an account to Christ on that day of judgment. Nothing will be hidden. Everything will be revealed. Towards the end, when he's doing the application, he says, to observe to what purposes shall they then meet? So in other words, why is there going to be this meeting at Christ's tribunal between pastors and congregations on the last day? And he gives a number of reasons, but he says, first, to give an account before the great judge of their behavior one to another in the relation they bore to each other in this world. And he says this: how often have we met together in the house of God in this relation? How often have I spoke to you, instructed, counseled, warned, directed, and fed you, and administered ordinances among you as the people which were committed to my care, and of whose precious souls I have had charge? I have spent the prime of my life and strength in labors for your eternal welfare. How highly, therefore, does it now become us to consider of that time when we must meet one another before the chief shepherd, when I must give an account of my stewardship, of the service I have done, and the reception and treatment I have had among the people to whom he sent me. And you must give an account of your own conduct towards me and the improvement you've made, the application you have made of these 23 years of my ministry. And so when we talk about these things, this is not just simply an item in our church covenant. This is a matter of serious consideration. All right, it's 10:10, but I'll take maybe a question or two before we close in prayer. Unless there aren't any, then we'll just close in prayer. Okay. Steve. It's hard to say, in one sense, because joy and grief are always commingled. Always. Times of joy seem to come in seasons, and but I will say this, that I certainly have no greater joy than serving Christ and preaching his word and doing my part in shepherding the flock. No greater joy. And I honestly, sincerely would not do anything else. I can't think of anything else I would rather do. And so the joy is a real joy. There's a substance to the joy. There's a substance to the joy that has more gravity than the grief. Right? And so, yeah, I think the joy outweighs. Good question. Well, we are going to worship the Lord together in a few minutes. And so let's prepare our hearts. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we thank you for your work. Father, the work is yours. We may be co-laborers with one another, but you're the one that causes things to grow, and we belong to you. We pray, Father, that in the hour to come, that our hearts would be tuned to sing your grace, to declare your praise. We pray, Father, that we would have great joy in our worship this morning. And we pray that your word would find a place in our hearts. We pray that it would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us as elders to do our jobs and to be faithful. We pray that you would help us always to have a good, sound relationship with the congregation. And we pray that we would be mutual blessings one to another. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.